We invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Where we started our worship service this morning was with the reminder that God always finishes what he begins. And this passage we're going to read unpacks that reality and shows us how he finishes, how he does his work, how the gospel actually unfolds in and through our lives. We'll read together verses 12 through 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, which that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we come to your word, we ask that by your Spirit you'd speak to us. Because your word is alive and powerful, we want to do what Isaiah beckons us toward, to tremble at your word. Not to simply hear it and shrug or be interested in it or taught by it, but we want to be transformed by it. That you would reshape our delights, our desires, and our treasures. That you would renew us in the inner being by the power of your word. So would you bring about that holy transaction that only your Spirit is able to do, where words written thousands of years ago would become living, alive, powerful in our experience today. Do that for your glory and for our eternal good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite preachers, John Piper, has written an article not long ago in which he said the following. Ready? I'll repeat this several times throughout our study. He said, God is always doing at least 10,000 different things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. And the things you are aware of may not make any sense to you whatsoever. I'd like us to process what he's saying in the light of this passage. God is always doing at least 10,000 different things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. And the things that he's doing that you are aware of may not make any sense to you at all. Do you think that was true for the Apostle Paul? Is that true for you? I ask that question because in verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, pause there for a moment, what's happened to Paul? What's he referring to? His traveling companion, Luke, the physician, writes about this in Acts chapters 21 through 28, where what Paul is referring to in terms of what's happened to him begins with his being arrested on false charges and then imprisoned. There are threats against him, a plot to kill him. He's transferred to Caesarea, where he's imprisoned for 2 more years. He appeals to a trial before Caesar, the emperor. He takes a long journey to Rome, and there on that journey, he's shipwrecked. He's marooned on the island of Malta. He's stuck there for a season. He's bitten by a venomous snake with no ill effects. He finally arrives in the capital city of Rome, and there he's imprisoned again and held there for at least 2 years. And looking at that whole sweep of his experience, all that hard that he's experienced, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, I want you to pause on that word advance, because it's a really unusual and rare word in the New Testament. It actually appears only 3 times in the whole Bible. It's the Greek word prokopein. And what it means, it was originally a military word that dealt with what you had to do to move your army forward. That prokopein would mean, it literally means to cut down ahead. It means to cut down and remove the obstacles that prevent the army from going forward. It was also used of pioneers in the early days when they were going from one place to another and they had to go through uncharted territory where there were lots of obstacles and forests and timber. And to get wagons through, they had to cut down trees and marshes and they had to make roads to make progress. And for whatever reason, Paul picks that word to describe what's happening with the gospel through all of this hard that he's experienced. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, to cut down the obstacles so that the gospel could make progress and move forward. Here's what's interesting. 2 of the 3 times that word is used in the Bible are in this passage that we've just read. One at the beginning, verse 12, the other at the end of the passage in verse 25. It doesn't look identical in the English, but it is in the Greek. In the English, verse 25 says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That word progress is that same word again, for your advance in the faith. So here it is. Paul bookends this passage that we've just read with 2 words that are highly unusual, very rare, and specifically designed to make one point. Here it is. If you forget everything else, remember this. The gospel is making progress around you and in the world only as it's making progress in going more deeply into your life. Or putting it another way, what goes deepest to your heart goes widest to the world. And only what goes deep to your heart will go wide to your world. And Paul uses the same word at the beginning and at the end to say that, to help us see that yes, through all of these hard things, the gospel is advancing in the world. And through a lot of really hard things, the gospel is advancing more deeply into your own life. And the two are inseparably connected. So here's what we'll do in the time that we have remaining. I want you to see how the gospel is advancing around you and through you. That's the first point. And secondly, I want you to see how the gospel is advancing within you, more deeply making progress in your life. So the first point, the gospel is advancing in the world. We'll touch on this very, very quickly. Paul uses 3 different ways of showing how the gospel is advancing in the world. There's a wider audience in verse 13. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. His point is, without my hard experiences, without my imprisonment, this whole praetorium would know nothing about Christ. But because of all the hard I've gone through, there's now a much wider audience. And that's the way the gospel has moved forward throughout the centuries. Almost always, it's through the suffering of God's people, the blood of the martyrs, that the audience has grown wider and broader. Paul also says there's a greater courage that's resulted from these hard things that I've gone through. Verse 14, he says, And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Meaning, without all this hard, there would be a timidity among the people among whom I'm living. But because of these hard things, there's much more boldness and courage and fearlessness. And third, there's a clearer proclamation. You see that in verses 15 through 18. I'll just look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He's saying, because of what's happened to me, Christ is being more clearly, more broadly, and more courageously proclaimed. Pause for a moment. Isn't that what you want for Soldotna and for Kenai, for the whole peninsula, for the state, for this country, for the world? Don't you want the gospel to go forward more broadly, more aggressively? Isn't that why one of the reasons we gather, not just to worship upward, but to embolden us to proclaim outward? I mean, what we really want, one of the chief values for gathering together as a church, the proclamation of Christ in the place where God has called us to live, that happens through a lot of the hard things that are taking place in our lives. Things that are sent uniquely and specifically by our Father so that the gospel will advance. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The question is, who's doing the advancing? Who's doing the work of causing the gospel to advance? Again, it's Luke who answers that question for us in the book of Acts, because consistently, every time Luke records Paul's missionary reports, and there's lots of them in the book of Acts, every time Luke writes Paul describing the work of God in advancing the gospel, there's a specific formula, and Paul never deviates from it. Over and over again, he says things like this, Acts 14:27, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. You see that in Acts 15:4, Acts 15:12, Acts 21:19, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Over and over again, the advance of the gospel is clearly God's work through Paul's availability and willingness to be used, even and maybe especially in really hard and broken places. The gospel is advancing in the world. And God will finish what he's begun through the life, the death, the ascension, and the current reign of the Lord Jesus in his church. But secondly, the gospel is also advancing within you. That's in verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress, your advance, and joy in the faith. I want you to notice the progression, the emphasis on advance in what Paul is praying for, even at the beginning of this chapter, verse 9. He says that it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more, that it would progress, that it would advance more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is praying for a love that as it progresses and as it advances, as it deepens in your own life, you'll be able to discern and approve and treasure what is most excellent in your relationship with Christ and your being used by him for the advance of his kingdom. You see why John Piper said God is always doing at least 10,000 different things in your life, and you might be aware of just three of them, and those things that you are aware of may not make any sense to you at all? God is advancing his work in the world, but he's doing so as he's advancing the gospel more deeply into your own life. The two are inseparably connected. Let me state it a little more strongly. If you're not seeing the gospel advancing more broadly around you through the life and ministry God's entrusted to you, there's a pretty good chance that the gospel isn't advancing more deeply within you. They're inseparably connected. What goes deepest to your heart, that and only that goes widest to your world. So the question is that happening in your life? Is the gospel going more deeply in your life? John Piper, in his book, Finally Alive, writes it this way: God's purpose in redemption is not simply to lead us to believe the truth, but to love the truth and so be radically transformed by it. God's mission in your life is not simply to call you to new duties, but to new desires, not simply to new deeds, but new delights, not simply to new tasks, but to new treasures. Is that happening? Are you seeing new delights, new desires, new treasures unfolding in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit, driving the gospel more deeply into your life? It's not automatic, is it? God will finish his work, but it's not one of those things where you just push this button and this comes out. Actually, J.I. Packer writes it this way. This is sobering. This is how he describes our life, the context in which this gospel advance takes place. He says, J.I. Packer says in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, we are all invalids in God's hospital. We're invalids in the process of being cured. Our spiritual life is at best a long and fragile convalescence easily disrupted. I don't know, when I read that phrase, I thought, that nails me. Our life as followers of Jesus at best is a long and fragile convalescence easily disrupted. Why? Because we're all invalids in God's hospital, invalids in the process, the slow and long process of being cured. So here's the question. This is to drive it to a more practical level. What does it look like for the gospel to advance more deeply into our lives so that the gospel will advance more broadly around us and through us? What are the marks of that advance? Well, I can give you five of them straight from the passage, and I have to run through them rather quickly. But the first of those marks is a deeper desire to be with Christ, a deeper longing for him. Verse 21 says it this way: for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Verse 10 of chapter 3, he unpacks this further and says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. More than anything else, I want to know him. I want to be with him. I want to delight him in him, treasure him, desire him more and more. Here's the problem. It doesn't come naturally to invalids like you and me. It's not automatic. I was reading the Atlantic Monthly several months ago. We were in Phoenix at a meeting, and I was reading an article on people's perspectives. And the article, as an illustration, talked about an app that you can download to your phone for 99 cents. The app is called WeCroak. And I did download it to my phone because I found it intriguing. At five random times every day, your phone pings and it says, remember, you're going to die. And it's uncanny when my phone will ping and remind me, remember, you're going to die. And then there's this, usually some quote of some famous writer. Some of them are more mystical and whatever about death and life and the importance of thinking about death. But you can be planning your next vacation and how much money you're going to spend on it, and ping, remember, you're going to die. You can be mowing the lawn and your phone pings and it says, remember, you're going to die. You can be in a conflict with your wife or your husband. Ping, remember, you're going to die. This matters. You can have a conflict with your parents or your kids and ping, remember, you're going to die. See, we forget that this is not permanent. that we were made for something so much greater, that there is an eternal reality yet to come for which this life is right now preparing us. And we forget, we become distracted, we become bored, we become preoccupied with irrelevant, insignificant things, when the eternal and critical things we don't pay attention to. The Apostle Paul says one of the marks that the gospel is going more and more deeply to your life, that it's advancing, that it's making progress in your life, is that there is a growing desire to be with Christ. There's a growing longing to know Him and to delight in Him. The second mark is that there's a more joyful and expectant faith. You see that in verse 5. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Look, Romans 7, when Paul writes about his present experience, he says, the good that I want to do, I don't end up doing that. No, the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He's asking, where will I make progress and when will I make progress? And here he says, God is at work right now for your progress and joy in the faith to overcome, to overrule, to renew, to restore. And that happens through the third mark, which is really talked about in that same verse, a deeper repentance. For your progress and joy in the faith. That word progress, again, is a cutting down. It's removing the obstacles, which is really what repentance is, isn't it? It's seeing the things that you know. This is blocking me from making progress and progress in my life with Christ. This is standing in the way, this idolatry, this preoccupation, this addiction, these things that I know don't belong, these things that I hope no one else finds out about, these things that if I think of God seeing this, it shames me. Progress is a cutting down. It is a repentance. We make progress on our knees as we repent and by faith claim not just forgiveness, but righteousness and the grace by which we move forward in deeper dependence and greater expectancy. Fourth mark is a growing courage, verse 20, which says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Full courage, one of the marks that the gospel is going more deeply into your life, that it's becoming more precious to you, that it's shaping you, reorienting your desires, your delights, and your treasures. And finally, there's an abounding love. Verse 9, this is what Paul is praying for. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All of that rooted in a love that God builds with more depth and more precision and more clarity and a capacity to discern what is good and right and excellent. Those are the marks: a deeper desire to be with Christ, a more joyful and expectant faith, a deeper repentance, a growing courage, an abounding love. The question again is this: how do you get that? Who's doing that work? Answer is the same for how the gospel goes more widely in the world. It's God's work. He's promised to finish it. This is what He promises in Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says it very clearly, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God begins, He always finishes. And yes, your life may feel like the lawnmower lying out in the yard with the lawn half mowed, but so much wildness, so much undone, so much unfinished work yet to be attended to. And you think, who will rescue me from this body of death? I can't bear to look at the undone. And yet this is Paul's answer. God is going to finish the work. But you may not like the process. Why? Because God is always doing at least 10,000 different things in your life. And you might be aware of three of them. And the three that you are aware of may not make any sense to you whatsoever. And they're going to be hard. They're going to be painful. They're going to be places of brokenness. And yet you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul in verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, not just around me, but more importantly, deeply within me. But here's the thing. This is where we have to get very serious. It's not automatic. It's been said that the same sun that melts wax also hardens clay. The same hardship, the brokenness, the pain, the loss, the abandonment, the places where you look and you say, how can this possibly ever work out to good? How can God use this ugly, broken, hard thing to advance His kingdom? How will this ever work out for my good? How will this advance the gospel within me? I'm not sure I have a good answer for that. I just know that in the Heidelberg Catechism we read, we all quoted together, this is what we believe. That because we belong to Christ, He assures us of eternal life and convinces us that all these things must work together for my salvation, which is a quotation of Romans 8:28, isn't it? That in all these things, God is at work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The hard that you're experiencing, and I use that word hard to cover all those things that include accusation, suffering, the places where we feel imprisoned, the loss, the heartache, the crises, the hopelessness, the darkness, the depression, all of it can either be a means by which God brings renewal and life and joy and hope and expectancy to your life, or it can harden your heart, it can embitter you, it can fill you with resentment and unbelief and blame and cynicism and shame. The question is, what makes the difference? What will make the difference in your life as you look at the hard places that you're experiencing even today? Places that maybe nobody else knows about but you. What will make the difference? Well, here's a picture. Some of you may have been to Death Valley, one of our national parks in Southern California, a place that's about 3,000 square miles, about 300 feet below sea level. In the summertime, the average highs are about 116 degrees. The highest recorded temperature there ever was 134 degrees. Can you imagine? A place that if you walk on the pavement in your tennis shoes, it will melt the soles of your shoes. A place where people have died. A place that is violent, rugged, inhospitable to life. A place that cannot sustain life as we want it, right? People avoided Death Valley as often as they could during the days of the pioneers. And yet about 4 years ago, Emily and I went there with our tent and our camping equipment and our bicycles, and we had a great time. We found it to be a place of staggering and breathtaking beauty. But what made the difference? What made the difference between some people finding Death Valley to be a place that was rugged and hostile and violent, a place to be avoided at all costs? And for us, it became a place of breathtaking beauty, a place that if we had an opportunity, we'd go right back with our bicycles and ride all over Death Valley. What made the difference? It's really rather simple. It's what we expected to find and what we prepared to find. We went there looking for beauty. We went there looking for the delight that we would find there that we wouldn't find necessarily in Jackson, Mississippi. And we prepared for it. We drove in with a full tank of fuel. Our Bicycles had multiple huge water bottles on them. We brought 8 extra gallons of water in the trunk. We had extra food. We had all of our camping equipment. We were prepared, and we came with an expectancy of beauty. Interestingly, that's the exact same language Paul uses in this passage. Verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now and as always, Christ will be honored in my body." It's my eager expectation and hope. Back in verse 19, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Do you realize that even as he's suffering and struggling and knows that it's going to get worse and he'll probably be killed? Church history tells us that he was decapitated. His head was taken from his body because he was following Jesus. He knew that was coming. And yet his life was lived with such an expectancy that, yes, the hard is coming. Yes, the brokenness, the darkness will be part of my life, but it is the means by which I expect God to drive the gospel more deeply in my life. It is the means by which he is building within me a deeper desire to be with Christ. He's building within me a more joyful, expectant faith. He's building within me a deeper repentance through this hard and brokenness. He's building within me a deeper courage and a growing love, a more abounding love through all of this. This was his expectation. It's why he wrote, "I know, I am confident that he who began a good work within you will not leave it unfinished." He'll finish the work, but he's going to use all of this hard as the means by which he not only drives it more deeply in your life, but he'll drive it more broadly through you and around you. That's his expectation. It's his work, but he's going to invite you to participate, which is what he says in verse 12 of chapter 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Do you hear it? It's God's work. The advance of the gospel in your life and through your life, it's all his work. He won't leave it unfinished, no matter what it looks like, no matter how little you understand how this could possibly work out for good. It's his work. He will finish it, and yet he calls you to participate. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work, whether you understand it, whether you get it or not. To the extent that the gospel is advancing within you, To that extent, it will advance through you and around you." God is always doing at least 10,000 different things in your life. You might be aware of 3 of them. And even the parts you are aware of may not make any sense to you. But it doesn't matter, because he's at work and he will finish what he started. He proves it here in this sacrament, doesn't he? "He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely, graciously give us all things?" God will withhold no good thing from his children. He will always finish what he started. The question is, will you walk forward with the expectancy that demonstrates you really believe it? That you're looking for the beauty and the joy in the places of brokenness that only he can bring? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we confess that there are so many places that we have asked the question, why is this happening to me? Why does it have to be this way? And yet your word reminds us that this is the God-ordained path for us, by which the gospel will become more and more precious to us, by which you will deepen the gospel within us, by which you will spread the gospel through us. And so, Lord Jesus, we celebrate the fact that even now you are interceding for us. We celebrate the fact, Father, that you love us now as much as you love Jesus. You are radically in love with us, even in the places where we are experiencing hardship and brokenness and loss. We believe, Lord Jesus, that you are not condemning us today, that you will never condemn us, that you're not irritated, bored, or fed up, or frustrated with us, but that you're committed to finishing the good work that you've begun. And we celebrate the fact that we are today not just forgiven, but we are declared righteous and holy and blameless in your sight, that we are delighted in by our Father, that you celebrate the fact that you are finishing the work that you've begun, and that one day what we're struggling with today will no longer be a struggle, but it will be perfected. We will see Jesus as he is and be perfectly conformed to his image. We long for that day. We celebrate our belonging to you and our union with Christ. We celebrate that you've invited us to come to this sacred meal for Jesus' sake. Amen.